Take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. It's good to see so many people here on Super Bowl night. I think it's better to spend time with God's people and worship Christ than to spend time at any earthly entertainment on the Sunday evening. Christ is our exceeding joy. Let's read the first five verses of this letter of Paul to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when you raised up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the grave, and he ascended on high and was seated at your right hand, that he gave gifts unto men, and the Holy Ghost being poured out upon the head of Christ, the head of the church, rushed down to the whole body. And we pray that the oil of the Spirit of God, that the sweet ointment that was poured on Aaron's head will be poured out as we look at your holy word for the good of your people, for the glory of your Son. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening, I would like to draw our attention to the first five verses of the book of Galatians. The last time we came together to think about the book of Galatians, we considered an introduction to the book. And as we consider the introduction to the book, we noted that the Galatian churches were being attacked with false doctrine. And false teachers, most likely from Jerusalem, had come to the Galatian churches with two primary errors. The first error was to do with the Apostle Paul, and it was this. They attacked his apostolic authority, and they attacked his Christian character. And the second error that they brought was with regards to the gospel, specifically justification. And these false teachers were positing that it was necessary to keep the rituals and rites of the Mosaic Code, to go back underneath the Old Covenant in order to be justified before God. And in the first five verses of this book, which is a salutation or a greeting, the Apostle Paul already begins to deal with these two errors. If you look at the first verse, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Immediately, he's saying, I am a true apostle with full apostolic authority, called and commissioned by the risen Christ. And then if you look at verses 3 through 5, you'll see a summary of Paul's gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so although this is a traditional ancient Near Eastern introduction to a letter, it is certainly not a generic introduction. The Apostle Paul is giving us a little synopsis of his defense of his authority and the gospel in the first five verses of the book. And it's these first five verses that I want us to consider this evening. Just two thoughts. The first, Paul's apostolic authority defended. In the first verse, we begin with these words, Paul, an apostle. Now, I'm tempted to tell you something more than I will this evening about the Apostle Paul, something of his biography, of his history. I will say this, there is no one more fit to deal with the Judaizing or Jerusalem error about the Old Covenant than the Apostle Paul, is there? He was trained under Gamaliel. This is a man of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law, had memorized the Torah. I mean, this was someone who was immersed in the Old Covenant. There's no one more fit to deal with this error. But in chapter 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 10, Paul really gives his own biography, at least mostly dealing with his call and his going to visit the apostles, etc., although he touches lightly upon his past life and his conversion. So we're going to wait until we get there to deal with the biography of the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says in the first verse, Paul, an apostle. An apostle. Well, what is an apostle? I think a good definition of an apostle is this. An apostle, in what Paul means, is a unique group of men who were personally called and commissioned by Jesus Christ for the founding of the church to declare and defend the message of the gospel and build up the church in Christ's teaching. Now, there is a narrow sense of apostle used in the New Testament, and there is a wide sense of the term apostle used in the New Testament. Paul is referring to the narrow sense, meaning he is saying, I am an apostle like the 12 apostles and Matthias, who was chosen, if you remember, after Judas. And the definition I just gave you is in reference to this narrow sense, this unique group of men personally called and commissioned, witnesses of the risen Christ. But there is also a wide sense of this term, and I think this is where there's some confusion sometimes when people look at the New Testament and ask the question, are there apostles today? You might look at a passage such as Acts 14:14, where Barnabas is called an apostle. And you may ask, is Barnabas an apostle? You may look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read that Silas and Timothy are called apostles. Well, are they one of the 12 or 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or how many are there? Well, the term apostle simply means sent one. And in this wide sense, the servants of God in the New Testament are often referred to as apostles, as they are ones who have been sent from God with an authoritative message. And in this way, it's appropriate to refer to someone like a missionary as a kind of apostle, but only in this wide sense. So there are not apostles in the church today in the narrow sense, and I'm going to give you some reasons for it. When I was in Orlando, Florida, ministering in a Presbyterian church, right down the road from me was a famous prosperity preacher named Paula White. I don't know if you've ever heard of Paula White. She is on Trump's evangelical advisory cabinet. She has written many books. She's won many awards. She's very, very popular. And she refers to herself as Apostle Paula. Now, if you're not careful, You could be easily tripped up. Not Apostle Paul. We believe in the Apostle Paul. We do not believe in the Apostle Paula. We must be discerning about this. The Apostle Paula, as she refers to herself, says that she has apostolic authority. She is an apostle like the 12, like the Apostle Paul. In the Mormon church, there is, church so-called, there is in their structure of leadership what they call the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. This is a group of men who are the second highest governing body in the church, who claim the title of apostles. And they claim that the office of apostle, in the narrow sense that Paul refers to himself as, is in continuance in the church of Christ today. So, are there apostles in the church of Christ today? Well, let me give you a few reasons why I believe that this cannot be so. In the first place, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul explicitly says he's the last apostle. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Last of all. Paul is the last apostle to be called and commissioned by Christ. Second, you remember when the apostle James died in Acts chapter 12, there was no action taken by the church to replace him. When he died and it was left alone. In the third place, the apostles were given the task of laying the foundation of the church. They were a unique gift to the church for laying the foundation of the early church. If you look at Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul says, built the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Their function was to defend and clarify the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their specific and unique gifting was for the laying of the foundation of the church. They are not necessary, since we have the writings of the apostles before us. We don't need an apostle to come and defend and clarify the gospel and Christ's teachings. We have their writings before us. We have a completed New Testament. And fourth, and this is where what Paul is beginning to touch on here when he refers to himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man, there are qualifications for an apostle in the New Testament. You must meet these qualifications if you're going to call yourself an apostle. I see four. In the first place, an apostle must possess the signs of an apostle. You can read about this in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 12. Paul writes, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. If you've read 2 Corinthians, you know the apostle Paul is defending his apostleship yet again. And he is saying, you have seen signs and wonders from my hands. These are the signs of an apostle. You must be able to perform signs and wonders to meet the qualifications of an apostle. Because it is by those signs and wonders that God puts his stamp of approval on their apostolic authority and their apostolic message. In the second place, there must be someone who has seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? The inference? Those who have seen Jesus are the only ones who can be true apostles. Third place, they must be chosen, called, and commissioned directly by Christ. You see this, I won't turn, but John 20, verse 21, Acts 26, 15, verses 15 through 18, and chosen and called and commissioned, being witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And as Paul says in Galatians 1, as we'll read later on in the chapter, they must receive the gospel from Christ himself. This is what Paul's saying when he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He is saying, I am a witness of the risen Jesus Christ. I was called not by men. I was not commissioned by man. I don't get my credentials from the Jerusalem apostles. I'm not here preaching to please men. I'm not here with a message from mere men. I am here with the gospel that comes directly from the lips of the King of Glory. I come as one with full authority as a representative of heaven. And I have the true gospel. Basically, he's saying, listen up to me. The Galatians had a choice. They could either reject the Apostle Paul and his own testimony of his own apostleship and accept these false teachers or accept their authority. But this was no little decision. And it's no little decision for you and I this evening. Either the Apostle Paul and what he writes in the New Testament and his gospel is God's gospel or it is man's gospel. There is no fence sitting. There is no way that you can have an in-between. This is either the word of God. It is either God's truth. And you are casting yourself on the promise of God and you will be saved, or you are deceived and you will be lost. And Paul is saying, he is saying, begging you to listen to him, I have seen the risen Christ and I heard from his own lips the gospel. This is God's gospel. And I just have to stop and say, when Paul says, not from man, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, how many preachers, not apostles, but preachers, preach from men or through man? They stand to preach with their own ideas. They stand to preach, maybe preaching what they've read in reams of books. How does a preacher stand before people and have the authority of heaven behind him? He only does it as he preaches God's message. If he preaches from men or through men, he has no authority. As a man stands to preach and he preaches the word of God, it is as if, insofar as he rightly preaches the word, it is as if Christ himself were speaking. And you have the solemn duty of either accepting or rejecting that message. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. And we pray that as we preach from God's word, we also will preach God's gospel. Now, before I leave this section, I have to show you something here. Look at what Paul says about Jesus Christ. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. This is an explicit statement of the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Not from men, but Jesus Christ. Now, there are some liberal theologians that have said that the deity of Christ is a later development. But the book of Galatians, it's one of the earliest New Testament books. Paul is explicit, not from men, but Christ. Christ is not a mere man. Now, Christ is a man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But he's not a mere man. We heard today, Christ made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. This is the God-man, the incarnate God. God and man united. The deity not humanized, the humanity not deified. And Paul is saying his apostleship is equally through and from Christ and through and from the Father. You see how he places them both? Equal in authority, equal in essence. He doesn't just do this here. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace. From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes from the Father and Son. Peace comes from Father and Son. You see the Trinitarian shape of the gospel already. Paul is just naturally using this Trinitarian language. Father, Son, grace and peace from Father, Son, apostleship from Father, Son. He's not trying to write a systematic theology. He's just so full of Trinitarian theology, it's just coming, oozing out of his skin. So I just have to touch on that before I move on to Paul's gospel asserted. We already touched on verses 2 and 3, really, or 2, excuse me, verse 2 in the introduction, and we talked about the churches of Galatia. So let's move to verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins with this prayer for grace and peace in all of his letters. And I think it's interesting whenever Pastor Chansky will send me a text, he'll say, grace to you. Well, where does that come from? Maybe he sent you a text and said, grace to you. Where does that come from? It comes from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in his letters opens with grace and peace in all of his letters. And, I mean, except for Hebrews if he wrote it, which I think he did. John also writes like this. In the book of Revelation, he prays for grace and peace. In 2 John, he prays for grace and peace. Peter prays for grace and peace. In 1 and 2 Peter, he prays that grace and peace would be multiplied unto the people of God in 2 Peter. So what is meant by grace and peace? And what is meant by this prayer for grace and peace? Well, in the New Testament, grace refers to God's favor to his people in Christ. God's grace has both brought us forgiveness, justification, and access to all of the blessings that are in Christ. Peace. The Hebrew word for peace, I'm sure you know, is shalom. It was used as a greeting among the Hebrew people to say, peace to you. Refers to the blessed state of well-being of those who know the grace of God, ultimately looking to the future and final shalom when Christ rules and reigns over the earth and righteousness covers the earth like the waters cover the earth, where Christ reigns as the King of shalom. But here it refers to our experience presently, our foretaste of that heavenly shalom that we know here and now. So I think grace and peace both really refer to something of our experience. I mean, when Peter says grace and peace be multiplied to you, if grace simply refers to our justified position, how can it be multiplied to you? If peace simply refers to the peace of conscience because of the pardon of sins, how could it be multiplied to you? I think what Paul is saying is simply this: may you know the favor of God in Christ and the blessings that are yours in him in greater measure in your daily life. May grace, may the favor of God and the blessings that are in Christ abound towards you. May you prosper spiritually and know the shalom, the wholeness of God's prosperity of soul in Jesus Christ. This is what he's aiming at in Galatians. Paul does not aim to ruin the Galatians. He aims to heal and help them. He's going to say harsh words. He's going to call them foolish Galatians. But his only design is their dross to consume and their gold to refine. He's not trying to destroy them. I think it's very interesting. He refers to them still as the churches of Galatia. Just by the way, he didn't let them go. He didn't turn his back on them because they had begun to imbibe false doctrine. And he still saw them as true churches. Although there are things in churches that may not be in accordance with the Word of God, as long as there is some gospel ministry going on and the ordinance being presented and the Word being preached, they're a true church. Paul calls them churches. His heart is for them to grow and enter into God's grace and peace. He doesn't want them to become impoverished because of these false teachers leading them astray. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul opens up his gospel. He says, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In the first place, I want you to notice that sin is the issue in Paul's gospel. Christ gave himself for our sins. This is elementary. But don't let the profundity and the weight of this be lost because of its elementarity. This is the issue. You heard this morning, Pastor Aaron preach from James chapter 2 of the severity of the law of God that demands perfection. And upon one transgression demands justice and death. It's sin that the gospel comes to deal with. Christ does not come merely to give us an example. Christ does not come to bolster our self-esteem, to rescue us from bad thoughts of ourselves. Christ did not come. The gospel is not given so that we be rescued from poverty. The gospel comes to deal with our sin. And we must understand what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner is so heinous, is so wretched, that it took the Son of God to deal with it. You know, when people think that they can, by some other means, deal with their sin, they show they have a very low view of sin. Sin is so egregious that it demands the eternal Son of God to be offered. You are a sinner and I am a sinner. And our sins before God are so many, it would be like a mountain going up to the sky and beyond the sky into outer space. Outside of Christ, we are not good people who have messed up. We have never done anything pleasing to Him because we have not loved Him. We have been rebels against His cause. We have hated and rejected His Son and the offering of His love. We have done everything out of selfish gain. Man has been at the center of our universe. We are moral monsters, capable of the greatest atrocities. Everyone knows the capacity of sinful man. Just go to North Korea and see what's going on. Just go back to Nazi Germany and see what went on. Just go talk to somebody. I have a friend at work who was in an ambulance, riding an ambulance for a long time, and he could tell you about the homicides that take place. And the twisted, sick things that people do. This is what we are. We're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. We are worthy of death. We are liars. We are greedy. We are proud. As was read this morning in Matthew, we lust. And even that lust makes us adulterers. Think of how many men, even women, are adulterers to the thousandth, to the hundreds of thousands, through all the wicked thoughts, things that have been put before their eyes. Do you not think that God's holy justice will be moved to action? You know, on the day you and I stand before God, there will be something of a revelation of God's holiness and the gravity and weight of sin. But we can sit here and we can so often act as if sin is like having the flu. I hate having sin. I messed up again. But this is the highest crime. It's cosmic treason. And you must be rescued from sin. This is Paul saying to Galatians. Sin must be dealt with, Galatians. You know what should be on the utmost of every mind and heart? What will I do about my sins? And that's not on people's minds. What's on people's minds is, what am I going to do about my career? What am I going to do about my hair? What am I going to do about my car that's breaking down? And I understand there are concerns, but what will we do with our sins? What will we do about them? I mean, it's as if you can imagine a woman who receives a call on her cell phone from a doctor, and the doctor says, "Ma'am, you have a massive blood clot. And if you don't deal with this blood clot, you're going to die in the next couple of weeks." This woman puts down the phone and she goes to get her hair and nails done. And the doctor calls her back and says, "Have you done anything about your blood clot?" "Oh, I just went and got my hair and nails done." You could hear the doctor say, "What about your blood clot?" And in the same way, for some of us, maybe even, who don't know Christ, what have you been doing? Hanging out with friends? Eating food? Watching TV? What will you do with your sins? What will you do with your sins? What will you do with your lust? What will you do with your pride? What will you do with your law breaking before God when you stand before Him? The prophet Malachi said, "For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." But I have good news. Christ came to deal with sin. Move second. In Paul's gospel, Christ is sufficient to deal with sins. The text says, "Who gave himself?" This is the language of sacrificial offering. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A Scottish commentator, John Brown, wrote, and I quote, "He here states the doctrine which pervades the whole volume of Revelation and is the very cornerstone of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, voluntarily took the place of guilty men, did what they were bound to do, suffered what they deserved to suffer. In the words of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." In the words of Christ, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the words of Peter, "The just suffered for the unjust. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He offered himself up as a sacrifice. You know, the Day of Atonement, the goat was brought, and the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people. And that goat was sent away, a sacrifice for sins, a scapegoat. The second goat, he was sacrificed, and the blood made atonement for sins. The old hymn says, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. What would God, what would Christ give to deal with your sin? He could have given 10,000 angels to deal with your sins, but it wouldn't have made any difference. He could have created a billion worlds to deal with your sin, and it wouldn't have made any difference. He gave himself, because only Jesus can deal with sin. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves to deal with their sins, but that couldn't deal with sin. Judas tried to take his life to deal with his regret and guilt, but it only sent him to hell. Simon Magus tried to buy God's salvation, but money couldn't deal with his sins. David tried to erase the evidence of his sin with Bathsheba, but he couldn't erase his sin. The Jews tried to merit their way into God's favor, but they couldn't merit their way into the forgiveness of sins. What will you do with your sins? What will we do with our sins? I think of the waters of Marah when the people of Israel were traveling and the waters became bitter. And you remember Moses had a piece of wood thrown into the water and it was made sweet. What will you throw into the bitter waters of your sin? What will you throw? I'll cry tears of repentance. That won't deal with your sin. I'll go to church every Sunday. That won't deal with your sin. I'll have faith like Abraham. That can't deal with your sin. I'll follow the law of God, every jot and tittle. That can't deal with your sin. I'll give myself to be a missionary, my body to be burned. That can't deal with your sin. There is only one individual. There is only one thing. There is only one person who can deal with sins. And it is Jesus Christ alone. He alone is sufficient to deal with sins. Paul's gospel is a Jesus-only gospel. His gospel is a Jesus-is-enough gospel. How dare you, Galatians, add circumcision to the work of Christ? Does his blood lack something? Did his sacrifice lack some virtue? There is enough in Jesus to deal with our sins. As Augustus Toplady said, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness, and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Look at the mighty Christ. Your sin is a mountain. He's the Hercules that can move it. His infinite worth and value can deal with your sin. It doesn't matter how deep your sin, how wide your sin, how high your sin. Christ takes it all away. That whole mountain is like a grain of sand to him. He blows it away, and he gave himself. He has made complete atonement. I am talking about the sufficiency of Christ and the effectual nature of his atonement. Christ's atonement did not merely provide the possibility of being saved. His atonement saved. We do not receive grace because we have faith. We have faith because we receive grace. Christ has died. That's my only plea. The great preacher John Newton was dying. You know his story if you've read his biography. He ran a slave ship. He abused the women on that ship. He was a wretched sinner. And as he died, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Can you say that? You might say, "I don't think I can say that I've truly repented. I don't feel my faith is what it ought to be to lay hold of Jesus." But can you say, "I don't know about my repentance. I don't know about my faith. I don't know about my own heart, but I know one thing. Jesus is enough. And if He died for me, I am reconciled to God. Lay my sins on Jesus. He is a great Savior." This is the heart of Paul's gospel. There's nothing needed besides Jesus. And then third, the Apostle Paul says, to deliver us from this present evil age, Christ will deliver us from this age. Christ's sacrifice, which reconciles us to God, is the basis of His deliverance. Justification is the basis of sanctification. What does he mean by the present evil age? This word age is the Greek word aeon, which means a period of time. The present evil age is this period of time after the fall, before the coming of Christ. An age of brokenness, an age of tears, an age of sin, an age that is evil in that sense. I remember reading a book over the summer about a family called the Wilsons. They have two children. Their son Zeke was diagnosed with severe autism. And the dad, Andrew, who was a pastor, who still is a pastor in London, described how incredibly difficult it was to understand he would never see his son drive a car, he would never see his son get married or have children. And this was really hard. But they also had a daughter named Anna. And Anna was perfectly fine, so they thought. And then they started watching her, and she started to mimic Zeke and do the same autistic things he would do. And they would try to say, "Oh, she's just trying to be like him." But as the days rolled on, the weeks and months, she started regressing. She stopped being able to sing. She stopped being able to string her words together. She stopped being able to make star shapes with her hands. And one morning he realized she was severely autistic too. And he wrote, quote, "It suddenly hit me. I was overwhelmed by the most sweeping, drowning sense of pain and anguish I had ever experienced. Ran into the playroom, curled up on the floor, and wailed until I thought there was nothing left. It was and still is the lowest point of my entire life." This is a present evil age. Have you ever had a curled up in a ball weeping experience? Have you ever been so tired of taking the same medicine every day? Going to the same dead-end job every day? Of waking up with the same aches and pains day after day? Are you tired of funerals? Are you tired of bad news? This is a present evil age, Church of Christ. This is not glory. And we need to be liberated from the notion that if we don't have a perfect life, if we haven't reached some kind of American dream with the perfect job and a perfect house and kids all healthy, that we've somehow failed, we are to expect this life to be less than ideal. If you wake up tomorrow morning and things are less than ideal, it's okay. This is the world we live in. But I have good news. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to deliver us from this evil age. One day, He will return, and He will raise the dead in Christ. We may all pass away before the Lord Jesus comes. But everyone here who knows Christ, there will be a day when you hear the sound of the trump, and you will come bursting out of your graves, and you will stand before Jesus, and you will realize it's all true. It's all going to be okay. There will be no more tears. There will be no more diabetes. There will be no more autism. There will be no more sleepless nights. There will be no more nights in a hospital room. There will be no more funerals. There will be no more goodbyes. It will be the fullness of glory. And there's no need for the sun, for the Lamb as the light of that city. We've already experienced some of this deliverance, being made new creatures. We've been liberated from the bondage of reigning sin in our souls. Already, but not yet, experienced the fullness of this liberation and this bliss in glory. Jesus has promised, I will come again for you. His blood has purchased it. You will find yourself, dear Christian, in glory. And all of this tends to the glory of God. This is all done according to God's will. And then Paul ends, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You see, a Jesus-only gospel. A Jesus-only deliverance. Is a Jesus only gets glory gospel. And that's why God has designed it this way, that we might have nothing to boast in. Robert Murray McShane wrote, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear," can you imagine? "Loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." You will say around the throne of the Lamb, "Sola Deo Gloria." Glory to God. Glory to the Lamb. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's end with a word of prayer.